The time is nearly upon us. In just a few hours, we'll begin really the annual feast days, Unleavened Bread. It really officially starts, it may feel like it already started, but really it starts tonight at sunset. And I know many of you, not all of you, over the decades have been blessed with countless valuable messages with lessons that shed light on the significance of these days. We've heard many sermons, we've all heard many, many sermons about the deeper meaning of the eating unleavened bread and what that symbolizes in our lives and what it represents and lessons from that. This year, I'd like to invite you and me, myself as well, to a very specific, really powerful lesson as you observe the next 7 days together. Now, I want to focus not just on unleavened bread in the literal sense, but on something even more profound, being filled. You know, don't be filled up with unleavened bread only, although it represents something, but being filled with the fullness of God. And that's exactly what we're going to talk about today, you know, being filled with the fullness of God. And it ties in a sense, to the days of unleavened bread. So let's turn to Ephesians 3:19. And in this passage here, the Apostle Paul shares really what's really a prayer that he's writing down for the Ephesians, and it holds a lot of wisdom. It's a beautiful, it's just a very beautiful set of passages of what Paul writes. In fact, the first three or four chapters of Ephesians, just a beautiful set of majestic language about the church. And he here in verse, we see the section here in verse 19, we'll focus on that, but we'll begin in verse 14 so we get the full context. And again, Ephesians, as you may know, is a letter, an epistle written by Paul to the Ephesians. But we often say it's a letter to the church because it's really a lot about the church, a vision of the church. And as I said, it's beautifully written, full of rich spiritual truths. And this section here is no exception. It's a wonderful set of scriptures here and thoughts. So let's look at the scripture together. If you're in Ephesians 3 and verse 14, and I hope everybody appreciates what's being said here by the Apostle Paul. But he says, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he will grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you may be rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes," and we'll talk about that word passes, really means surpasses. It's a special Greek word, but surpasses knowledge. And he says at the end here, "that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." So these verses are full of incredible encouragement and wisdom and insights. But let's zoom in on verse 19. He says, "to know the love of Christ, which surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God." Well, what does this mean? How can the love of Christ surpass all knowledge? So let's sort of unpack, you might say, what does that mean, all knowledge? You know, how does the love of God surpass all knowledge? Well, Paul is sharing with the church that the love of Christ goes beyond all human understanding. It surpasses any knowledge we could ever gain, no matter how wise or learned we might be. Think about it. Passover and the days of unleavened bread are all about commemorating the depth of love, the love of the Father and the Son, a love so profound that it defies really any human comprehension. In John 15, Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for his friends." And that's the love we're talking about. The ultimate sacrifice, which was beyond any earthly wisdom or understanding. It's a love that reached us when we were far from perfect. So we weren't perfect. We didn't reach some sort of perfection level or goodness level or whatever you might want to say. For God to want to do this is when we were all sinners. You know, nobody was in a good state. When God and, as we know, the one that became Jesus Christ, the Word, decided to do this. In fact, the world was probably going the wrong direction when they decided what to do. And there's some thought about, well, maybe this was always the plan from the very beginning. Maybe God and the Word knew how things were going to go and that they would have to kind of have this incredible plan of one giving their life, of God being giving the very creation. Really, all things were created through God, through Christ, by God, through Jesus Christ. So he was, in a sense, the creator by his power. And that very creator would give his own life for the creation is such an amazing thought. And yet it says, while we're still sinners, God decided, and with the Son, to offer, give us grace, forgiveness, and redemption through the life of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So this is the love that surpasses all knowledge. You know, nobody would ever just think about, you know, that plan. No human would think about how to demonstrate love in that way that would then begin to be initiated on our behalf when we don't deserve it, and then begin to start the process of how we can come into relationship with the Father and God and Christ and go beyond that to have into the God family ultimately. It's an amazing thought that surpasses all knowledge. Now, let's put our attention to be filled with the fullness of God. What does this mean for us today, especially as we begin the Holy Day season of unleavened bread? The fullness of God isn't just about filling us with knowledge or wisdom. It's about God dwelling in us fully. It's about being filled to the brim with his presence, his love, and his character. Paul describes the fullness of God means that God actually lives in us. Christ lives in us. And completely, more like, and becoming more like him in every way, in every day. It's not about lacking anything. It's about being made complete through God's presence in our lives. So the title of this sermon, if you haven't already determined what it is, or maybe you read the announcements, but it's that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And the message focuses on or clarifies or help or attempts to clarify how this is all possible by examining Jesus' teachings about the bread of life in John 6. Being filled with the fullness of God by eating the bread of life. And that's really the high-level theme of the message. So let's turn to John 6 and focus on eating the bread of life. Now, the Apostle John, as you've heard me say and others say, I'm sure, wrote his gospel of Jesus Christ much later than the other gospels. The other three were synoptic gospels. And so he didn't feel like he had to include the same things, right? He didn't include the same events. He included things that were different, that brought out certain meanings, certain lessons, certain accounts of Jesus Christ that were important for us. But there's one event, at least one of the events that all the Gospels have in them. And that is the miracle of feeding 5,000 people. So that's in all four. And John includes, but however, John goes beyond the actual the miracle and includes additional teachings from Jesus Christ related to the feeding of the 5,000. So let's consider, first of all, the time of year when this all occurred. Have you ever thought about when did the 5,000 people get fed, that miracle? Well, you may be aware that the Apostle John structures his gospel around the annual feast days and includes messages that Jesus taught around the feast days, which gives feast days a deeper meaning. So think about it. He wrote the gospel, you know, I don't know, let's just say 50 years at least after Jesus Christ died, was crucified. And he's going back, and the other thing to put in context is that when he has written this, it's after 70 AD, you know, the big event, 70 AD, Jerusalem is destroyed by the Romans, the temple's destroyed. And the Jews are all scattered, taken prisoner, whatever. But he focuses on, so you know what you're talking about, the Jews, the feast of the Jews. So when he's writing the gospel, you know, it wouldn't have necessarily been clear when he just said, oh, there's a feast day, and Jesus did this. So when you see things in the Gospel of John, it says the feast of the Jews, it's not something sometimes you look at that, well, how should we take that? Well, what he's really saying, it's a marker for those where the temple's gone, Jews are spread around, out. And he's saying these are the feast days. You know, and he wants to know which feast days. These aren't Roman feast days. These aren't pagan feast days. These are Jesus Christ kept these feast days, and he's trying to make that point. And he structures the Gospel of John all through that. And that's an interesting study. Maybe we'll do it here at some point to see that, showing how John does that. But we see that this feeding of the 5,000 and teaching about eating the bread of life occurs around Passover and unleavened bread. Now, when you see the Feast of Passover, just like we do today, when we say Passover, we probably think unleavened bread. Or another thing we do is we say, we're the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, well, in the Feast of Tabernacles, at least we know there's at least the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day, or the Eighth Day. Well, a lot of times the Jews, when you say Passover, it includes all the spring holidays together. It's just the way that, it was just sort of a way you express it. So let's see this in John 6:4. So if you have your Bible, you can just look at this, and you'll see what's about to occur. So John 6:4 says, "Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near." So here we see that term, the feast of the Jews. So he knows it's not the feast of the Romans, not the feast of the pagans. Jesus Christ kept the feast of the Jews, which was the way they really say it. These are the feasts that are in the Bible. The feasts that you see in the Bible, the holy days, not some other thing. So we have the feast time to connect to what happens next. So we're very near the Passover time, the feast and the unleavened bread time, and something happens. He performs a miracle and feeds the 5,000 people with 5 barley loaves. You may remember that. Maybe that was something you learned when you were a child. 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. So he feeds everybody from that small amount of food. And then he departs after doing that and goes across to another area across the sea. And so let's pick it up in verse 11, John 6, verse 11. "And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted." So when they were filled, he said to the disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost." So here we see this physical feeding, this miracle of 5,000 people. I don't know if you ever tried to feed. I've tried to feed probably 20 or 30 people, maybe 40 people at any given time in my more ambitious days. 5,000 people would have been a lot. Maybe people, I remember going to Big Sandy in the days, maybe they did this at the Dells. They would actually try to feed 5,000, 6,000, 7,000, 8,000 people at a time through some mechanism of bringing food in and distributing it. But 5,000 people, that would have been a lot of work. But they did that, and they were filled, right? They were filled physically. And they had, in other ways you could say, they just had as much fish as you wanted and as much bread. I know, I think Wisconsin's kind of famous, I think, for fish fries on Fridays. I think they do that, right? So, and you can eat as much as you want. Well, that's kind of what was going. You can eat as much fish as you want and keep going, and there was leftover. So you might say Christ was doing a Wisconsin fish fry with as much bread and fish as you want. You might want to think of it that way. Well, that's why but he did a miracle that just keep going. Everybody can have as much as they want, and they were filled, it says. So the following day, the people find Jesus on the opposite side of the Sea of Galilee. So Jesus Christ leaves. They're up in Galilee, by the Sea of Galilee, and he leaves. Let's pick up in verse 26 of John 6 to see what Jesus perceives in the crowd coming to him the next day. So he feeds them, but he departs, and as we'll see, they start to look for him. John 6, verse 26 says, "Jesus answered them and said, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled.'" So Jesus recognized these crowds. The next day they found him. He was somewhere else. They somehow found out where he was and all went there and found him. And he recognizes these crowds were reacting to being fed a meal, and their stomachs were full. And being the next day, they probably were ready to be filled again with food. But they made great efforts to find Jesus Christ in Capernaum based on just being fed a meal. And they were like, well, you know, you could see that seems pretty good, right? A Friday night fish fry, let's go again the next day because we can get a lot of food, you know, and it just comes. So you can sort of see the mentality, the human desire to have another great meal that just comes to you. But Jesus wants them to understand that there is something more important than the physical meal that they receive to be truly filled. And he begins to present an amazing message that many didn't understand. But it's vital to be filled. You know, he's not saying it is important to be filled, but not so our stomachs are filled, but so that we're filled with the fullness of God leading to righteousness. So let's go to verse 27. Verse 27, it says, do not labor, right? So that labor just means work, you know, put effort into it. And they're putting effort to get to the next meal in a way. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you because God the Father has set his seal on him. So he's saying, don't labor. You know, they're in a sense working. They were kind of working to find out where the next meal was going to be, and they traveled over there. Yeah, because that food perishes. It's food that you temporarily enjoy. You know, if you've gone to that Wisconsin fish fry, you know, it's great. Oh, it's so good. And then, you know, 4 or 5 hours later or the next day, you're like, oh, I'm hungry again. And we're hungry again. This is the way it is. Any meal. Tonight, you'll have a wonderful meal, I suspect. And somewhere by the morning, you're going to be like, oh, I'm hungry again. Right? Well, that's exactly what he's talking about. Now, if you look at this account of here, you'll see that these folks, again, they went to great lengths to find Jesus Christ after they were given this meal. So in a sense, they were laboring, they're putting effort in to get to the next meal because they were driven by their stomachs. And sometimes we are too, right? We're not any different. And we're just like, where can we get our next meal? Where should we go for dinner? What should we make for meat? What should we make for lunch today? What do we need? What's in our fridge? Do we need to get food from the grocery store because we're hungry? Well, that's laboring in a sense. And that's what Jesus Christ is talking about, to fill their stomachs and continually needs to be filled up. So he's pointing them to something very different, something more important in a way. Labor for the food that endures or remains or lasts forever, for everlasting life. He's pivoting to another idea, everlasting life, right? Yeah. So many people go about searching, just like these people were doing, maybe like we have done, for the things in life that will fill them up temporarily, right? It's always temporarily. And as soon as it wears off, that feeling of being filled, it wears off, and you need to be filled up again. And Jesus is explaining there is something else that's more important than this, something more worthwhile to put effort into and labor for, something that's not temporary. A temporary feeling of being filled with food in your stomach and feeling pretty good and ready to take a nap. But soon that feeling goes away and you need to go for the next meal. He's kind of making, again, he's reinforcing this. So Jesus uses food in the context of the situation. We spend many hours of our life laboring for what fills a gap or a void or a hole in our life. You know, in many ways it's food. But there's other things that are in this world, like drugs. Drugs is the ultimate example, right? People, you know, they get hooked on the drugs, so it gives them that temporary feeling that things are okay. You know, I'm not endorsing drugs, but people get hooked on drugs, addicted to drugs, because it makes this empty feeling go away and they feel kind of okay for a while. It could be alcohol. It could be thrill seeking, right? Going out and finding the next big thrill, and they feel good about that. And then they got to go find the next thing that makes them feel excited and filled up, might say. It could be fame, could be money, could be material things, all providing a temporary sense of fulfillment. But they're all short-lived. Everything's short-lived. And the people need the next thing, or to continually to do something to make them feel whole or filled, you know. So many people labor. They labor, whether they realize it or not, and work is good. There's nothing wrong with work, but they're laboring for the things that don't really last for very long. And Jesus shows where to place our labors, where to put our work. What do we really want to put our things on something that lasts, something that endures forever, everlasting life in that sense. So I've used the example that, you know, and he's kind of pointing us to something about unleavened bread, right? You know, we go after things like, we like things like a big loaf of bread. If you buy real bread, I mean, real, not with preservatives, but maybe you make your own bread. But if you buy real bread and you just sit it there in your counter, I mean, it's like it goes moldy pretty quick, doesn't it? It's just, you know, and that's sort of the idea of leavened bread, yeast-based bread. It doesn't take long before you start to see the green mold on there. Nowadays, they put things into the bread that makes it last maybe a little longer. But in reality, it still goes bad. Eventually, there's mold on it. But unleavened bread, you know, the pitchers, you know, bread that is without sin or a life without sin or flatness that way, you know, or even Christ's body himself, you know, it's, have you ever taken your matzo from 5 years ago? It looks like it did, like it looks, it tastes as good as it did 5 years ago. So in that sense, you know, unleavened bread doesn't go moldy, right? It lasts forever. You know, you could, as far as I can tell, you know, I don't know, somebody, I've used that example, and people said they try it from 1 year to the next, and they sure enough, it doesn't really change. But I've never seen anybody say, well, I've done it for 5 years, and, you know, my matzo still looks like as good as yesterday. But it doesn't go moldy in that same sense. It doesn't have that corruptible sense. And in that sense, it contrasts, you know, putting labor into something that endures forever, the flatness or the lack of incorruptibleness of the unleavened bread is what we're talking about. Let's keep reading on verse 28. Jesus Christ continues to go further on with this idea. Then he said to them, what shall we do? You know, he's kind of telling them they should labor for something else. And they wanted, what should we do? That we may work the works of God. And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Therefore, they said to him, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? This is kind of a remarkable statement if you think about it. What did he just do the day before? He just fed 5,000 people and they're looking yet for another sign. Like, well, give us another sign. Then we will see it and believe you. So he's saying, you know, you have to believe who I am. Well, give us a sign. Well, I guess feeding 5,000 people wasn't enough for them. What work will you do? And then it says, our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I said to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven. So he's sort of, you know, making a point with them here. But he's saying, but ultimately Jesus is talking about labor or work, and before they consider this, they want a sign, you know. And he's telling what the true, he's going to tell them what the real bread of what the real bread that they should be going after is. But my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. From the bread of God is he, say, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So he's starting to talk about himself here, whether they realize that or not. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. So they didn't quite understand what he's saying. They're thinking that they're going to have some regular feeding of bread. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. So he's giving them the answer that they're probably not expecting, nor do they understand. Let's go ahead and skip forward to verse 57. We'll continue down this path here. Verse 57 of chapter 6 says, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread from which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. So he's starting to help them understand some things. Of course, they're not really understanding it, but we hopefully can understand what he's talking about. You know, Jesus said he is the bread of life, and he who feeds on Jesus will live and live forever. Interestingly, the next verse, John records that Jesus says these things in the synagogue he taught in Capernaum, so regarding the bread of life. So, again, just the points back to we're likely in the days of unleavened bread time period. So it all connects. So we have seen that Christ is our Passover, and through his blood, we are exempt from the death of our sins. That's what we observed last night, exempt from our sins. For the days of unleavened bread, we leave Egypt and we put out the sin. We replace leavened bread, you know, which pictures sin, pride, all those things, with unleavened bread or the bread of life. Now, for the remaining portion of the message, let's pivot now and talk about how do you and I feed on the bread of life and that we may be filled with the fullness of God? All right, so first, very basic, but something we shouldn't overlook. First, to feed on the bread of life, we must truly believe Jesus is the Son of God and has the words of life, right? He has the words of life. So he says, truly believe. He's telling them truly believe, but many could not. You know, they couldn't truly believe what he was saying. And in verse 60, we see what the result is. It says, therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? So they weren't understanding what he was saying at all. And if they did, it probably was an aspect of maybe they did understand what he was saying. And when they truly understand the consequences, like, look, this is the Son of God. The Father sent him, and he's bringing the words of life, which means I got to do what he says in the way he's doing it. And maybe that was a little too much for everybody. Or they just didn't understand what he was saying. It was going over their head. So verse 61, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. So he's trying to make sure that, you know, the life we're living right now, it seems very real to us. And that's a reoccurring idea. What we're doing right now, this phone seems really real to me, right? Whatever's in front of you, this microphone, the food you're going to eat tonight seems real. But ultimately, there's something that has to be more real than that. There's something more real than that. It all is temporary. So he says, what then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before, which they would ultimately see that happen? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. And that's why he wants to say the way, you know, this, the flesh we're in is really temporary. It doesn't last. The words that I speak to you are spirit. They are life. So he's starting to tell them, the things I'm telling you are dealing with, they're actually likened to spirit and lead to eternal life. Verse 64, but there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. So some just walked away. Some of his disciples just walked away, as you read. The meal, the fish, and the loaves was very real to them. You know, that was real. But they couldn't see the words that Jesus Christ were saying, and he, who he was, they could not believe that was more real, you know, in the long run, and was only to eternal life than what they could experience right there with a nice meal. And that's what motivated them. They didn't believe. And what he said, they couldn't believe what he said. And as Peter shows in verse 69, they didn't believe that Christ was the Son of the living God. And that was a big sticking point for them. So let's read in verse 66, keep going. From that time, many of the disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? So he's like, he's got the 12 disciples, the ones that would become his 12, other than Judas Iscariot, the ones that would become the apostles. But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? So that's a great response, you know. You have the words of eternal life. I actually use this when I, scripture right here, when I'm talking to people who grew up in the church and they want to be baptized. Because a lot of times people grow up and baptized is very different than most of you and how you came in the church. Just one day you started to hear things and it was challenging you and it made sense. Well, people who grew up in the church sort of know it's right, right? They just have to make a decision whether they don't do it or not. And I always point them to this, you know, kind of like you're here in this spot. You have the words of eternal life. But Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? And that's really what comes down to in many ways for people that grew up in the church. You know what's right. Where are you going to go? And you can, and if you really, and that's what people come back, well, where are you going to go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son, the Anointed One, the Son of the living God. So, you know, Peter got this right. Those who have followed Jesus up to this point enjoyed the free meal. They loved the free meal, but they struggled with the implications of eating the bread of life that sustained them. They realized it was going to be a little harder. You know, this took some sacrifice to live the life of Christ, to be a disciple of Christ, to be as he was going to be. So as we truly believing is the first aspect of how we eat the bread of life that fills us. We have to truly believe Christ is who he is. He's the bread of life. In verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." So it's very basic, you know. John's reoccurring, if you think about it, if you look at, I told you one thought about the Gospel of John, that he frames the whole Gospel around holy days. And it's very easy to see that. You just have to kind of circle where he says the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Passover, Feast of Tabernacles, and things like that. That's all in there. And then what is the message around it? So that's one thing about John. But the other thing he does is that he has a reoccurring theme of believing. And it's the very reason why he wrote the gospel. You know, think about it, that they would believe. Many people provide, you know, when you give a speech or a message or sermon even, you're like up front, why am I giving this to you? Well, and that's how people mostly structure their speech or their message. Well, John does it at the very back end. I told you all these things. Why am I telling you this? Well, let's turn there. I'll show you what he says. If you want to turn to John 20. He tells everybody, why did I just write, this whole extra, you know, might say additional gospel? You know, you could have thought, you have three already. I'm going to write one more. Well, there's some things that he needed to include in that gospel, which we really need. But he tells you what the purpose is. In John 20, verse 30, he says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." So he said there's a whole bunch more. But these, the ones he put in here, the ones he puts in his gospel, but these were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So belief is in who Jesus Christ is the key. And John uses that form of the word believed over 80 times in the gospel. 80 times, right? Believe. What does it mean to believe in him? Well, in the Protestant world, you know, it indeed, they stress this term, just believe in or on Jesus Christ. Well, is it just believing that Jesus is the one who says he's the Son of God? Well, a lot of people may acknowledge that or think that they believe it. But James makes this very interesting point in James 2:19. And you may know this, and it's one we use sometimes. James 2:19 says that belief by itself isn't that impressive by itself. Because belief has to have something that goes with it. Because James writes that even the demons believe that there's one God and tremble. So they believe, and the demons, you can go through the Gospels, they knew who Jesus Christ was. So they believe. There is no lack of disbelief. They understand that there's a God. They understand Jesus Christ. So they believe. So there's a little more to believing, and that's what Jesus Christ is trying to get us to understand. You know, you can believe, but there's something that goes with it. You can look at Luke 4:41. Let me just read it to you, save you to make this point. And the demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And he rebuking them did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. So back to what James was saying, you know, even the demons believe, but that doesn't make them. There's more to belief, right? And that's what Jesus Christ is wanting us to understand. Belief must have some substance with it. It's just not nodding your head, right? You can't just nod your head. Oh, I believe this. Yeah, that's right. So let's turn to Romans 10. And we'll see what true belief is, right? It leads to something. It results in something. An action occurs, right? It isn't just believing. Faith has action with it. And faith in the Greek word for faith and belief are practically the same word. One's a verb, one's a noun. All right, Romans 10, verse 9 says, but that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that Jesus has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And a lot of people quote the scripture, and that's what they look at. But there's a lot more to it than that, as we'll see. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So Paul uses this expression of confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. Now, it isn't just, again, nodding or having this nice feeling of believing. It says, if you believe with your heart that Christ is the Son of God who was raised from the dead, then you will truly act on that belief, right? You will change your life. You will change your life on that belief by living on the words that he brought, meaning doing them, right? Doing them. So it's not just head knowledge, but it's from the heart. So if you believe something in your heart, you really believe it. You can acknowledge something in your intellect, you might say, or from your mind, but the heart means you really believe it. It's there. It's something you can't be changed. You can't change your mind. You really believe it. And if it's from the heart, you believe from the heart, then what does he say? It leads to righteousness. Righteousness. So that's, righteousness is defined by, God's laws, by right living, based on how God views right living. It's doing the right thing the way God sees the right thing, and surely God's laws reflect that. Many confess that they agree, but how real is their belief, right? Belief from the heart leads to something, and it leads to righteousness. It goes on to something. This means something changes from the core, right? Your core, who you are, begins to change. It's a transformation from carnal, as we say, the fleshly way of thinking, the normal human way of thinking, to a spiritual thinking. How does God think? How does God do things? How do you develop godliness, the mind of God, the mind of Christ? It's about replacing the old man, the old way of thinking, with the new. It is becoming, as Paul said, a new creature. It's being filled with the fullness of God. So it isn't, and let me just make this point. It isn't just knowledge and adherence to the Sabbath. Right, that could be the beginning point. There are a lot of people who understand the Sabbath, right? As you find out, or maybe acknowledge the Sabbath, right? But so if you're resting on your laurels with God, that I keep the Sabbath, I think that's the positive. He's not going to say it's bad, right? But it has to go beyond that, right? You have to be, who are you? Are you like him in every way and the love of God and the way he would do things, or you just take the seventh day off and don't work, and you adhere to it, and you're very strict about it? Well, if you're not changing from that's just knowledge in that sense. It's not understanding of what that means and what it means to have Christ living in you. So belief leads to righteousness, godly righteousness. All right, let's go to 1 John 2:28 just to make sure we understand what we're talking about here. 1 John 2:28 and 29 says, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. So belief leads to action. Belief leads to action. It leads to righteousness. Those who practice righteousness are children of God. Those eating the bread of life do so because they genuinely believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They believe that who he is, and they believe the words. They do the words. And this is the same belief or faith that Moses demonstrated when he understood Christ. Going back to Christ is more real than the riches and treasures of Egypt. and you could touch and hold and sense. We're talking about if you believe it results in an action, it results in doing something. And sometimes what seems like what's in front of us is more real. But Christ is saying, I'm more real. My words are more real. Doing in the, there's a coming kingdom that's more real. There's a spirit world, and the Father is more real than the temporary fleshly things that you experience. But sometimes it's hard to come to that conclusion when we're in the middle of living in the flesh. But it's only temporary. So what did we read about Moses? You know, he understood something was more real than all the great things around him. Because in Hebrews 11:27, it says, by faith, right? Faith is the same practical word. One is noun, and if you look up the Greek, it looks almost the same to our eye. The verb form is believing. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who was invisible. So he walked away from Egypt. He understood, you know, this. He was the prince of Egypt. He was living a great life. Unlike the other Israelites, he walked away from the good life of Egypt. For he endured as seeing him who was invisible. The point is, he understood there was something beyond Egypt. He could have lived a good life, but there was something beyond that. And by faith, he forsook Egypt. And that's really what God's asking us to do. You got to put God first. This world, the Egypt we're in, is temporary. You got to walk away from it, come out of it. And he's helping us come out of it. By faith, you do that. So is Christ more real to you? If he is, it causes action in your life that leads to righteousness, a fullness of God. So how else do we eat the bread of life? We just covered how it starts. You have to truly believe. And it's something to always go back and establish, especially this time of year. Believing what we read, believing Jesus Christ is who he is, that he died for you, and his blood covers your sins. And if you believe that, then you have faith and your sins are forgiven. If you accept him as your Lord and Savior. So let's make this other point here. We eat the bread of life by eating or living by every word of God. So we have to live by every word of God. You know, that's part of what that means, living on it. So every word of God, let's turn to John 6:63. John 6:63 says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Again, he's making this point. There is something beyond the flesh. You may not see it, but there is. The words that I speak to you are spirit. They are life. And Jesus said that, so he's saying that the words he spoke are spiritual. They're life. What did he also say in Matthew 4:4? He responds back to Satan in this. Matthew 4:4, he says, but he answered and said, this is to Satan, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So after fasting for 40 days, the first thing that Satan does is to tempt Jesus. If you remember the temptation, what's really interesting is he doesn't actually bring bread in front of him. He says, if you're the Jesus, you can turn these stones into bread. So he doesn't even bring the bread. He just says, if you really are Jesus, then you could turn these stones into bread. So it's just, oftentimes I think we have this picture of Satan bringing bread in front of this very hungry Jesus Christ. Well, he doesn't even do that. He tempts him into making stones into bread. But what does he say? He says, you shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So who is Jesus Christ quoting? Well, you might say he's quoting himself in one way, but he's quoting Deuteronomy 8:1. He's saying, every command which I command you today, and this is Moses speaking, but really it's inspired by Jesus, by God. Every command which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go into the possessed land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And this is what Jesus Christ quotes back to Satan. You know, there's more than just bread. You've got to live on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So the word of God is likened to eating bread, which sustains us physically. Certainly we need bread to live. But spiritually, God's word sustains us. We're eating every day from the word of God. So let's keep on exploring that thought. Let's turn to John 12. John 12. John 12 and verse 47. Make sure we understand that these words, the words that Jesus Christ brought, come from who they come from and why they sustain us. Spiritually, that might be in a spiritual sense. And it says, if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I do not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. So everything that Jesus came and saying, it came from the Father. He was the ultimate, think about it, he was the Logos, as John 1:1 tells us. He was the one that was the sort of like the Word. And he's doing it in the flesh. You know, he's speaking the words that came from the Father. And let's look at some, we've done this a little bit in a Bible study, but we'll do it again. Let's look at some of these very challenging things, right? These are the words that came from Jesus Christ, but ultimately came from the Father. How to apply the words of God, but not just the spiritual way to apply God's commandments and words. So verse 1, again, this is like the bread of life. This is the things that we do, begin to do, we try to do. We ask God to help us to do this. And the first one, these are things we don't want to ignore. I put down some easy things to ignore, but the things that we have to do that came from Jesus Christ, that came from the Father, ultimately. So the first one is loving your enemies. Well, that's an easy one to apply to everybody else. Loving your enemies. Matthew 5:44-48, he says, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So this is coming from the Sermon on the Mount. As you know, we covered this not too long ago in the Bible study. And these are sort of the hard things to do. Loving people that are called enemies, really. And seeing somebody who is not exactly your friend. Right? Maybe you have somebody like that in your life. But you're still nice to them in some way. Or you're still kind to them. You don't revile back. You know, you rebound back to him in some evil way. Let's look at some other things. These are very hard things to do, but they are the words of Christ that came from the Father, the things that we begin to do. And these all show that we are beginning to form the very character of God. We do these things. We start to do them. It's who we become. You can't become like God by acknowledging his teachings, right? You only can become like God through his Spirit, but then doing them, right? Doing them. Changing from the inside out. So another one is reconciled to your brother. Well, that's a tough one too. In Matthew 5:22-24, Jesus Christ taught this. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, raka, which means empty head, or we might say stupid, or look at that idiot, you know, on driving down the road, however you might want to say it, but raka, you know, it's not a good thing, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. So Jesus Christ is, expanding on a teaching of how to apply, certain things. And so tomorrow, you're going to come here, take up an offering. And what he's really saying is what we should do if we can. If you know somebody has something against you, before you give that offering tomorrow, you should try to somehow reconcile with that person. That may not be possible, and they may not want to reconcile, but that's what Jesus Christ is saying. That's the teachings of God, of Jesus Christ, that come from the Father. This is the living on the bread of life, you might say, and changing, and so that there's how he does things. So anyway, that's what Jesus Christ teaches. We probably just overlook that sometimes, right? It's easy to overlook it, but we shouldn't. We shouldn't. Here's another hard one. These are hitting home for me. I wish I could have thought of some different ones today. I know it's hitting home for you, but here's another one. Matthew 12:36. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, that they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. Well, that's a tough one. Everything we say, which Christ ultimately says, whatever comes from the heart, whatever's in your heart comes out ultimately. Who has said some things that you're going to be really not one to give account for? Well, everybody. But we shouldn't overlook that. It's very easy to say things that equate to slander or just not right speaking about others or saying things that we shouldn't say. So we should take that to heart. We feed on Christ and we live by every word of God. Now, I just picked some things that we tend to not want to focus on sometimes, because these are hard things, right? These are like, well, I acknowledge these things. Yep, that's God's word, but we have to do them. So we feed on Christ when we live by every word of God. And we just read some things that are from God, which means doing. Jesus likens those who hear his words and do them as a wise man who built his house on a rock. We eat the bread of life by living by every word of God. All right, this last aspect of living on the bread of life is found in John 8. So we're coming to the end here, in case you're concerned about getting to dinner tonight. We're going to come to an end here. I got to get back to Chicago as well, so we're going to come to an end here. But this last aspect about living by the bread of life, feeding on the bread of life, feeding on Christ as the bread of life. Let's go to John 8:31, and you might want to put this as in a heading as abiding in the word, abiding in the word. John 8:31, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. So the word abide is the word meno, which means to stay in or remain in or continue in or endure in or dwell in. So we are to abide in or remain in or continue in the word of God. It's not a temporary. We don't temporarily eat the bread of life. What we shouldn't do is, we keep Passover one night and we have 7 days of unleavened bread. But really, what that teaches, we shouldn't just sort of keep that mindset for 7 days or maybe 8 days if you include Passover. We don't have a foot washing attitude for one night and then we move on, or we don't eat the unleavened bread for 7 days and what that pictures. But really, we should take that into the whole year, who we are. So we really can't just temporarily eat the word of God. We have to continually eat it every day, every single day. Remain, abide in God's word, abide in it. Let's look at 2 John 1. I got a lot of John in here today, a lot of John either in the epistles or in the gospel. But 2 John 1, verse 8 says, look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for. You might use the word labor for, just like Jesus used back in John 6, labor for. Look to yourselves that you do not lose the things which we worked for or labor for, but that we may receive a full reward. So he's talking about being diligent here. Don't give up at the end. Don't stop eating the bread of life. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. So the doctrine just means the teaching. We went over some of that already, some of the teaching. But John warns, he's warning, you know, again, this is written in the end, you know, some 40, at least 40 years, 50 years, 60 years, maybe even after Christ died, was crucified. And a lot of things have happened, but he's telling them, you got to abide in the words of Christ. You can't change the words of Christ. You can't modify, you can't dismiss some things. And he warns of deceivers having lived into the 90s. This is John is well beyond Peter, John, and James and the others. And he's witnessing firsthand some of the falsehoods, some of the wrong teachings are coming in. And he writes, he who does not abide, right, in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He's making it very clear. You can't just depart from what Christ taught or change it or modify it or make it sound the way you want it to sound like. If you abide or continue in the doctrine, the teachings, the words of Christ, then you have both the Father and the Son. That's what it says. Continuing on or abiding in the God's words means having, being faithful to the teachings. We have to be faithful. We can't change them. We can't modify them. We can't dismiss them. We can't water them down. And it really means we're doing them that you're, when you do them again, you're changing from the inside out. You're developing the very nature of God. God's words are spirit, right? So when we understand them and we do them, it leads to righteousness. And it's God's righteousness. So staying in or abiding in or continuing in is important on feeding on the bread of life. You have to do it, and we have to stay in it. We can't, you know, go somewhere else for truth. You know, God's truth is in the Bible. All right, John 15, verse 7. Let's see this. You've heard this last night. I read to you, I imagine. John 15, verse 7. We'll see this word abide. It says, if you abide in me, he's making this concept. If you abide, remain in me, stay with me. He's talking about this is Jesus Christ. And my words abide in you. So here is this idea again. It's sort of the same thing as eating the bread of life. It's the words abide in you. They're in you. What he taught from the Father is in you because they are you. It's who you are, right? You're living them. You will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So if you begin to have his words living in you, abiding in you, doing them, you know, what's going to happen? Well, fruit, you know. What kind, and it'll be godly fruit, fruit of righteousness, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. How are you his disciples? Well, you live the way Christ did. You live by his words. As the Father loved me, I also love you. Abide in my love. So stay in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So abiding in Christ is connecting to his words, abiding you. You know, you eat on the bread of life. You do them. You live in them. It's who you are in, you know, from the inside out. They become who you are. A disciple of Christ will bear fruit, again, by abiding in the words of Christ and the commandments, which express God's love for him and love for neighbor. The words of Christ abiding in us or dwelling in us connect us to being filled with all the fullness of God. Again, this is talking about how do we get full with the fullness of God, eating the bread of life, doing and continuing in the spiritual words of life fills us with the fullness of God. Let's turn to a scripture that shows being filled with the fullness of God. And I love this scripture. You heard it again last night, John 14. It's just a wonderful vision of what God and the Father are doing. If we abide in his words, eat the bread of life, believe unto righteousness. John 14, 23 says, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Again, back to keeping his words, doing his words, having them in you, you know, living by every word of God. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. What a wonderful vision of what God and the Son are doing. Keeping the words of Jesus is how eating the bread of life and Christ and the Father come to that person and will make their home with them. This is being filled with the fullness of God. Right? If Christ and the Father are living in you, you know, that's pretty full. That's having filled with godliness. The Father and Son make their home, and they share the home, you know, their home in you. So let's eat the bread of life. Abide in the Word. abide in the Word of God and have the Father and the Son make their home in us. This is truly being filled with the fullness of God. So as we eat the unleavened bread during these next 7 days coming up, we don't just remove the leaven, but we also eat the leaven, the unleavened bread. So let me ask you that. Let me request this. Consume abundantly these next 7 days. Consume abundantly the bread of life. Dwell richly in the words of Christ and experience the fullness of God as the Father and the Son make their home with you.